What's up? Man, I like you guys. It's always a little bit more like peppy than first service. But if you need to make coffee run and it's not run out, go do that. Because I got a lot. I feel like I was spewing information at the mouth, which can be good or bad. But good if you're with me, bad if you're not. You're like, whoa. A couple things going on, and then we'll jump into it. One is obviously that Chris has gone in Seattle, and I just say that really to say keep him in your prayers. I know he has struggled a lot, especially the last couple of months, as this stuff just wears on him, and he is, if you don't know, this is kind of what his schedule is. He goes for 2 days, usually Friday and Saturday, and I'm sure sitting in front of incredible professors, and they're just shooting information at him, I think, about 100 miles an hour. And so he's just, ugh. And before he even gets there, he has to read several books and usually write a paper. And then afterwards, he has to usually read more books and write a paper. So every month, he's reading 5 or 6 books and writing a couple papers, in addition to preaching most Sundays. And his heart, if you don't know Chris Royalty, his heart more than anything else is for you guys. It really is. He's like one of the most social, you know, love on everybody, doesn't want anybody to feel left behind guys that I know of. And so he really struggles to do this other stuff that he knows he needs to do and feel like he's neglecting us. So just keep him in your prayers. And we're going to pray for him in a minute. I'm going to invite Jason Pennington on the stage here. J-Dog. Everybody give it up for Jason. He's going to tell you something going on.
Okay. Well, I'm Jason. I'm the youth minister here. We have camp coming up. Again, big thing, camp. So next Sunday, right after this service, next Sunday, we're going to meet. And we're going to have an informational meet, and we're going to give out information on due dates of money. They're coming up pretty quick. That's not a lot, though. Don't worry about that. We're going to talk about some fundraising and some other stuff like that. So if you can't come next week, you can call me, email me, come see me, you know, whatever. And then we also have fuel tonight. So for those who I don't get to you out in the hallways, we have fuel tonight. It's our student ministry here, and we're going to meet from 6 to 7:30 every Sunday. So, you know, we'd like for you to come out. And by the way, we're having a kid. So, but come to fuel. That's the big thing. So
he, you're getting me a little, and he told me I think he told me on the phone. He went in there. You just heard the heartbeat, right?
Saw it.
Yeah.
And it had these little things like this. And so I'm hoping it actually has long arms. It's not like short arm, like, you know.
Well, the other thing he was hoping was for twins.
Yeah.
He apparently made the lady check. He's like, are you sure there's not another one in there?
I was like, no. Keep looking. But no. So
I don't know what that's going to be about, to have little Penningtons running around. Good if it's a girl. Bad
no,
if it's
I'm
like
hoping
you.
It's just like me.
A girl just like you.
Oh, yeah, even more. I hope she doesn't look like me, though. That's
there was Megan's laugh right there. We're going to pray for them and pray for the royalties because they both just have a lot going on. I think that'd be good for us. So let's pray to God real quick. And I want you guys, before I pray, I just want you kind of in your hearts just to pray for Jason and Jesse and Chris and Aaron and Gracie in London and the royalties actually. It feels like I'm not praying. Now, the royalties actually have one that they're adopting on the way at some point. And so pray for him or her and for Jason and Jesse's kid that's on the way. And so you just lift up a prayer to God real quick for them. Lord, I just want to especially pray for these two families. God, I thank you for their service to this church and to the kingdom of God. Thank you for their love for you. Lord, I know Jason is really busy, so is Jesse, and I know Chris and Aaron are really busy. And so, Lord, I just pray in that busyness, Lord, that you would just take the fruit of their hands and just turn it into glory for yourself. Lord, I pray that you would help them to know how to best manage their time, to do all the things that they need to do and get done. And Lord, I just pray that you'd surround them by your love And they would just know how much you love them. And Lord, that just the rest of their lives, these families would just pursue you, fall more deeply in love with you. And so, Lord, I just pray that all in your name. Amen. Thanks, man.
All right.
It was almost a clap again. That would have been cool. All right, so what I did last service was I immediately, did you just trip? Sounded like you tripped. maybe not. What I did last service was I immediately just started information. So I didn't really have an introduction. So this is my attempt at an introduction that really has nothing to do with the sermon, but I'm just going to tell you something, hopefully liven you up and you'll be with me. I turned 30 Monday. No clap. And at really 27 was the only one that bugged me. At 27, I was like, dude, I'm through. I'm getting near the end of my 20s. I'm going to be 30 soon. For whatever reason, 30 doesn't seem to bother me. But Megan's been playing in all kinds of stuff. I don't know what. I think a bunch of you are invited to whatever it is. It was supposed to happen yesterday, some big, all I knew is we were doing something that she had planned. So the storm kind of screwed that up. And so we're laying in bed yesterday morning. She goes, well, what do you want to do? And I was like, what do you mean? What do you want to do? And she's like, well, your party's canceled. So what do you want to do? And I'm like, what do you mean my party's canceled? She's like, well, your party's canceled. I'm like, that's it? Like there's like no rescheduled party. My party's just what do you, or whatever it is that I, like nothing. And she's like, no, nothing. And I was like, kind of devastated there in that moment. It's like, what do you, and so apparently she has rescheduled it, but she was trying to keep that from me. So it's next Saturday, I guess. But like in that, like, cause I was getting mad. I was like, what do you mean? There's nothing. And so that's kind of what my weekend's about so far. The cool thing was that Clay, and it's fitting that we're talking, like I said, it has no application. It was cool. My little brother Clay, who had the mustache, he was here for service. He was in town. This was an upshot, is that I've gotten into collecting action figures lately to go on my desk. So I don't know, it helps me think about God to see John Elway. But and Clay brought me some really cool ones. He brought me a 1993 John Elway starting lineup, which is really cool, and a couple other Broncos figurines. So that's kind of what my weekend's been about. Like I said, no application whatsoever to what we're talking about. But I do want to jump in now and transition to 2 Corinthians 9. And we're in a series about stewardship. And kind of the tagline is time, talents, treasure. So we're talking about how does God call us and what does it look like for us to be good stewards of our time, of our talents, of our treasure, and money goes with that. What does this look like for us as Christians? What is God calling us to? And so we're about to look at 2 Corinthians 9. And this is the famous verse that you've probably heard before, where it says, God loves a cheerful giver. So we're going to jump into that, kind of try to peel that apart and look at it. But I want to give you a little bit of background on the church that was in Corinth and why Paul was writing. I think this helps us to wrap our minds around what's going on. If you even just browse 1 and 2 Corinthians, you realize that this is a church with a lot of big issues. I mean, first off the bat, this is the shocking one. You had a dude shacking up with his stepmom. Okay, and so Paul says, we're going to discipline that brother, and we're going to kick him out because he won't repent, and we're going to deliver him over into Satan, out into the world, and we hope that he'll repent, and that's why we're kicking him out. So you had things like that going on. You also had all kinds of division going on. So you had, you know, several different good speakers, preachers had ministered to this church. Paul was one of them. You also had Peter. You also had Apollos. Priscilla and Aquila, these are all kind of like heavyweights in the New Testament church. They'd all ministered at Corinth. Well, the people, rather than see that they were all working for the same thing, had started to create divisions. And people started to say, well, I'm on Paul's team. And people were like, well, I'm on Peter's team. Well, I'm on Apollos' team. So you got all this argument going on. And Paul's like, guys, what are you thinking? We're all building upon the foundation, which is Christ. So there was division. There's all kinds of sexuality sins going on in this church. They had all kinds of confusion about spiritual gifts, and we're using them wrongly, and Paul has to explain a lot about that. You had them taking the Lord's Supper together, and some guys were getting drunk because they were drinking so much wine during the Lord's Supper, and you know, depending on the tradition you come from, you drink grape juice or not, but either way, you're not called to get drunk. And so, like, all these issues going on. And yet, if you read 2 Corinthians, the ESV Study Bible says this is the most personal of all of Paul's letters. It's at least one of the most personal. So Paul loved this church very much, even though there was all kinds of crud going on. In fact, I think it was Mars Hill Church did a sermon series on 1 Corinthians, and they called it Christians Gone Wild. And so to mimic the commercials that come on at night, that's kind of what this church was about. And so it's in this situation that Paul writes about giving. Now, let me give you a little background about that. In the end of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 16, here's the other thing that's going on. Paul actually wrote four letters to Corinth. And we only have two of them that are part of the Bible, but he wrote a first one, and then he wrote 1 Corinthians, and then he wrote one that we call the severe letter. You can see these mentioned in the letters. The severe letter, where he really got on them, and he made them sorrowful, but they repented, and then he wrote 2 Corinthians. So a lot of contact here, but in the midst of all this, in 1 Corinthians 16, he talks about this collection that's being made for the poor saints that are in Jerusalem. And you see that here if we look at 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and through 4. He says, "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections may be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with the letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." So he's collecting this collection of money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, what happened in Jerusalem was that, you know, that's where the New Testament church started. So, you know, Jesus ascended and went to heaven. He left behind the 12 as well as other followers. They waited for the Holy Spirit to come. Tongues of fire appeared. It was amazing. They went, Peter preached. 5,000 were, I think it was 5,000 or 3,000, one of them. A bunch of people were saved, and the church began. And so that's how it launched out. So early New Testament church is all Jewish people who have believed in the law in the Old Testament and grown up with it, and now they're coming to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and they're expressing faith in Christ. Well, things are going along pretty good, and then not long after that, persecution breaks out. And God actually used this persecution to help scatter the church to other cities besides Jerusalem so that the church would spread. But either way, persecution had come. And there were a lot of poor saints, there were a lot of poor Christians in Jerusalem who were Jewish, and they had needs. And there was a lot of widows, apparently. And it was persecution so severe that a lot of people had been killed, so that may explain why there were a lot of widows. But there's all these needs going on. And so Paul is going around, and you can see this mentioned in several of his letters, and he's collecting a bunch of money, and it's not just him collecting it. Titus is with him and some people that the church has approved so that everything looks good and no one knows Paul's trying to steal the money or pocket it. And they're going to together take it to these saints in Jerusalem to meet their needs. And so he mentioned, and that's the context that we're going to dive into here in a second, 2 Corinthians 9, is he's rebringing up this gift, this offering that they're collecting, and he's reminding them of some principles about how that's to be done. And those apply to us, so we're going to look at those. A little bit more background, though. You had persecution. The other reason I think that Paul was collecting this offering is that this church was all Jewish, and then he was the apostle primarily to the Gentiles. So Gentile means non-Jewish. So most of us. And he was the apostle that was starting in churches everywhere that were ministering primarily to Gentiles. But in Paul's heart was this desire that there not be division among Jew and Gentile, but that we realize that racial boundaries should not get in the way and that we're all united in Christ. And that being in Christ is greater than any racial differences or socioeconomic differences or anything else that might come between us, is that Christianity is the most important thing and it unites us. So I think when Paul's collecting this offering, he's also trying to unite Gentile and Jewish Christians and say, guys, we're all on the same team. In fact, when Paul went to Jerusalem for what was called the Jerusalem Council, you can read about this in Acts and in Galatians, he went there to have a discussion with the 12 apostles about what the Gentiles needed to do in order to follow Christ. Because there was all these questions about, okay, they're believing, they're expressing faith in Jesus. Do they need to do any part of the Old Testament law? Do they need to follow any of it? And so a lot of the Jewish people were saying, yes, you need to be circumcised, and yes, you still need to offer sacrifices, or yes, you still need to do this. And so there was all this racial tension and questions about how this is supposed to work. And so Paul goes to Jerusalem and he has a talk, and they pray and they ask God, what is it these Gentile Christians need to do to follow you? And the outcome was, they said, they don't need to follow a bunch of the laws. That's not important, because Christ fulfilled the law. What they do need to do is flee from sexual immorality. They need to not eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, so that they don't cause their Jewish brothers to stumble. Because, I mean, meat is meat is meat is meat is meat. Who cares? But if you grow up in a Jewish culture where that's like the epitome of what you don't do is eat any meat that's been sacrificed to Baal or anything else, then you could potentially cause a Jewish brother to stumble. So they say, just stay away from that stuff, because we don't want to cause each other to fall into sin. And then in Galatians, it mentions that they said, and they asked me to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. And so I think Paul's taking up this offering from all his churches. And you see it mentioned in several places to bring in unity within the church and to help meet their needs. And it's in that context now that he brings it up in 2 Corinthians 9. So if you'll turn there, we're going to look at what I think are four principles that God gives us about how we're to give. Now, he says these in context of this specific offering, but they're general principles. I think they apply to all giving for us. It says this. So let's look at verse 6, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. He says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And then he starts breaking it down. He says, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he, God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service, in other words, the collection of this money, is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So Paul lays out here some things for them to remember. The first one I want you to see is that he talks about the law of reaping and sowing. Now, we see this throughout the Bible. The Bible says in various places and in various contexts, what you sow, you'll reap. If you sow to righteousness, you're going to reap righteousness. If you sow to sin, you're going to reap further sin. If you sow seeds of tears and in hope that people will accept the gospel, you're going to reap in shouting of joy as they do accept the gospel. And so there's this idea, but here it's kind of a unique situation. Paul applies it specifically to this financial gift. And he says, guys, the more you sow, the more you're going to reap. In other words, the more seeds you plant, the more fruit you're going to pick. So Megan and I started our garden last weekend, part of the Eden Project, and we're down with that. And so we planted, and we have a city garden, and we don't have a big yard, so we have 5-gallon buckets, and we drill holes in them so everything can drain good, and then we put potting soil in there and we planted some stuff. So we got tomatoes coming and okra coming, which I love, green peppers and squash. And so we got all those coming. The idea here is that if you plant more seeds, you're going to get more stuff. So if one tomato seed produces 25 tomatoes, then two tomato seeds, assuming everything else is good, is going to produce 50 tomatoes. And three, 75, and 400, and I would keep going, but I might screw it up, and then you say he doesn't know math. But that's the thing. And so Paul here says, if you plant more seed, if you give more money, it's going to reap more what? More money? I don't think so. So let's look at the text. What are we going to reap? What's the outcome of them giving this gift? And I think he says like seven things, but look, starting at verse 10, he starts talking about what's going to happen as they give. He says, now, he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So as they give, God's going to increase the harvest of their righteousness. So when they obey God and give, that's righteousness. They're obeying God, they're being righteous. And as they give more and more, more righteousness is going to come, and it's going to produce more righteousness in the people they're giving to. So this is sowing a physical thing, but reaping a spiritual benefit. They sow money, and they reap the harvest of righteousness. And that's pretty amazing. Think that as you sacrificially give, God would then increase righteousness in some way. He also says, you'll be enriched in everything for all liberality. You'll be enriched for liberality. In other words, God, if you are faithful in little, may give more to you so that then you can be faithful in more. Not so that you can then pocket the money and say, well, I was faithful so that God would give me more money so that I could go spend it on Ninja Turtle action figures. No, he says, I'm going to give you more money because you are faithful in it so that then I can use you as a conduit to further help other people. So one of the reasons that God gives us money is so that we can bless others with it. And then as we're faithful to do that, he's going to give us more money so that we can be a bigger blessing. That's another benefit. So we sow money, we reap more money for more benefit for others. Which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So when we give and are obedient to God, then God produces thanksgiving in the hearts of other people. And that's amazing. You know, one of the principles in the New Testament is that we should trust God for our stuff. Like, we don't worry so much about what we're going to eat and what we're going to drink and our basic needs because God says he's going to provide. That doesn't mean we're lazy, but we trust him. But one of the ways that God often provides is through providing through our church or through other people who love God. And as we give, then it produces thanksgivings in their heart to God because of what we were obedient in. You look on. He says, verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. So one of the things that happens is we supply others' needs. That's what we're just talking about. When we give money, we supply other people's needs. But it's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. We see that again. And then verse 13, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. So one of the outcomes of being obedient to give in the New Testament is that as we sow monetarily, or time, talents, treasure, any of it, as we're faithful to do that, as we sow into that monetarily, then God is going to furnish proof, I think, in our hearts and in the hearts of other people that we do in fact know God. I think one of the things that our generation is beginning to recognize is that sometimes the church, sometimes, this isn't everybody, but sometimes the church fails to put its money where its mouth is. And they're like, okay, you say you love Jesus, so you're supposed to be different. Where's the difference? And one of the witnesses to the world that we are in fact different is that money freely flows through us to meet the needs of others around us. That within the community of faith especially, because it's priority, but within your local church, that everybody's needs are met. That there's no one going hungry. This doesn't mean that some people aren't going to be richer and some are going to be poorer. That's always going to be. But it does mean that no one's starving. And that furnishes evidence that we do in fact know God. Because of the proof given of your ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. So the last thing, at least that we see from this text, is as we are as we are faithful to give financially, then God is going to draw us together in unity with other believers. That's what it says. It says, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you. They yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. So the goodness of God in your heart that is evident to them, and the goodness of God in their heart that is Christ within us, Christ begins to attract Christ. Does that make sense? That there's this unity among all Christians, and we just have this automatic connection with them because they know Jesus, and we're like, there's some way that I'm drawn to you, and there's some way that I love you with a love that I can't explain. What is it? It's that we all know Jesus. And so as we're obedient to give, then people are drawn together in unity, and we love each other more dearly as we meet each other's needs. So all that to say, the first principle is you sow more, you're gonna reap more. And some of the reaping is amazing. This isn't prosperity theology that says you're faithful to God, he's gonna give you a Bentley. God just doesn't care about Bentleys, you know? He doesn't care about you having one. He didn't give a rip. This is, as you sow and are faithful to God, he's going to bless you spiritually in ways that you could not believe. Second thing, verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Second principle about giving. What you give is between you and God. That's ultimately what it's about. So, each one must give just as he's purposed in his heart. So what does that look like? That means you and God, or you and your spouse and God if you're married, sit down and have a talk. Say, God, what would you like us to give? Where would you like us to give it? I realize, we sang it at church, that the very breath that I breathe is from you, that all I have is from you, that everything is really yours, that I'm just a steward of it. And so I want to be a faithful steward of it. Faithful steward of it, for most of us, doesn't mean give away everything, because then we couldn't take care of our family. That would be bad. Then we couldn't pay off our debt if we have some. That would be bad. So we have this conversation with God, you and your family, personally, everybody. You have this conversation. You say, God, what would you like us to give, and where would you like us to give it? So it's between you and God. I don't care. And some of you say, now Ben, you guys, part of the new membership, and a lot of you are in the know, say you guys are specifically asking us to fill out a pledge card and tell us how much we're going to give you. So doesn't that violate what you just said the Bible says? It could, except that we don't want to know that amount except to plan a responsible budget. One of the purposes of us giving money is so that we as a church can mobilize to fulfill the Great Commission. That's what we're called to do as a people. Our ultimate mission, love God, love people, live gospel, take it to the world. That requires some money. And so we want to responsibly be able to figure out how we can do that. And so we ask you, if you're a member, to fill out a pledge card. And you know what? We as pastors, we don't want to even know what the amount on it is. We just want to hand it in to the people that handle the money so that they can help us to plan a responsible budget so that we know this final amount, however much is going to be collected this year, we think, so that we can be responsible. But we don't want to know. I don't want to know what you give. Some of you, it would probably make me overjoyed. Some of you, it would probably make me hate you and be like, why aren't they being responsible for more? Because that could be the case, and I don't want to have any kind of heart towards any of you, and you don't want to have any kind of heart towards any of me. We keep it between you and God. It's between you and God. That doesn't mean that there's not the possibility that you could sin in what you give. You could, if you're being disobedient to God. But I don't know what that looks like for you, and I don't know, and you don't know what that looks like for me. We have this conversation. We say, God, teach us and tell us what you would like us to give, and then we give it. And the New Testament pattern, I want to read you a quote. The Old Testament pattern was tithing. The New Testament pattern doesn't seem to be tithing so much. The New Testament pattern seems to be in proportion to your ability. You give in proportion to your ability. Old Testament tithing, law. The tithing was the law. You did it because you were part of Israel. It was more like a tax almost. And like as Chris said last week, it was actually probably not 10%. It was probably more like 25% of all they had. It was just expected. You give it to God. In the New Testament, something different is happening. In the New Testament, the Bible says that God comes in and he takes out our heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. In other words, he changes our heart to want to obey the law of God. He doesn't make us obey the law of God. He comes in and he says, I want to so thoroughly change who you are that you overflowingly would love to give away your money and be obedient to this. So it changes a little bit. And we see in several places, Jason's going to throw these on the screen, that this seems to be what the New Testament's saying. So the first is 2 Corinthians 8:3. And it says, you got 2 Corinthians 8:3? It says, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. So we give according to our ability. 2 Corinthians 8:11. But now finish doing it also so that as there was the readiness to desire it, he's talking about this offering, so there may also be in the completion of it by your ability. So you give by your ability. 1 Corinthians 16:2. That we read earlier. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. So as you prosper, you and God have this conversation. You decide, God, what is it that you want me to give? We still do give regularly. It's kind of like a tithe, but it's not a tithe. We're just having this conversation with God and saying, God, you've given me a certain amount of ability. How do you want me to use that ability for you? And so that's what it looks like. To quote one guy I read, David E. Garland, he said, in the New Testament, the principle, in proportion to what you have, replaces the principle of the tithe found in the Old Testament. The tithe only puts the focus on how much one is required to give and allows one to ignore how much is kept for oneself. Some can give far more than the tithe and have more than enough to provide all the necessities of life. Others barely have two mites for their daily needs. It's a reference to the widow who just had two mites. So we give in proportion to what you have. A lot of you, I would just guess, are in the situation that Megan and I are in, which is, not her, but me, I've acquired some debt. Some of it had to happen, some of it probably silly, and we very much desire to give more away to the kingdom of God. But for us right now, we have to be responsible to try to get out of that debt. And so that decreases the amount that then we can give to God and his kingdom. And I just would bet that that's probably the situation of a lot of us. You're saying, I would love to give more. Right now, for maybe good reasons or bad, I have ended up in this situation. And I'm trying to get out of this situation so then I can be more faithful to God. And I would just encourage you in that. Keep at it. Do get out of debt. Do get freed up so that you can give more away. And the whole time along the way, keep having this conversation with God. God, how much do you want us to give? I'm not worried about how much he gives or how much she gives. How much do you want us to give? It's in proportion to what you have. Third principle. Verse 7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. So first, and you will hear us as pastors encourage you to give. That's not compulsion. That's just us saying, if Christ has changed your heart, you ought to give. Not even necessarily to us and not so that we can benefit. You ought to give if Christ has changed your heart. And do it joyfully. So I would say beware of anybody that seems to be compelling you under compulsion to give. There are some guys on TV that seem to be compelling you under compulsion to give. And I would just say, check out anybody you give to before you give to them. There's actually, and I wrote it down, there's a group called the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability. And you can find them online, and they will actually give you some information about some of the people that you see on TBN all the time who are crooks. And they give them a warning and say, we're pretty sure this guy is stealing your money, so don't give to him. But you check that out for yourself if you still feel so obliged to give to somebody. But here's what happens. Not grudgingly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So here, God flips the script on us, so to speak, when we accept Jesus, doesn't he? Because we were living a life that was all, whether we even realize how much this was the case or not, we were, before we knew Christ, we were living a life that was about us as the center of everything. Or maybe it was about sex at the center of everything. Or maybe it was about money at the center of everything. Or maybe it was about power or position or accomplishment. But we were seeking these things, and we were seeking our satisfaction in those, and we were trying to figure out what this life was about. And then God opens our eyes. He takes off the scales, and we come to see that Jesus is glorious and that he is everything. And our joy is no longer found in that stuff. In fact, the joy that could be found in that stuff then now pales in comparison to the joy that can be found in Jesus. So it's like the parable that Jesus told about the pearl of great price. This is a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one of great value, he sells everything he has so that he may acquire it. Jesus is that pearl. And upon finding him, and he really finds us, we don't find him. But upon finding him, then we say, everything else is rubbish compared to Christ. He is my joy. So how do we give happily? God, Ben, what does that even look like to give with joy? What that looks like to give with joy is to find our satisfaction in Christ and not in the stuff. We realize that the stuff is secondary and Jesus is primary, and we just pursue our joy in him. And as we're pursuing our joy in Jesus as the chief end of all things, he may call us often to give away the other stuff because it doesn't compare to him. He doesn't want us to love it more than him. He wants to use us as conduits for his glory and to meet the needs of others. And we keep pursuing Jesus and loving Jesus. That's how to give joyfully happens. You won't ever give joyfully unless you know Jesus. You say, Ben, that's not true. Bill Gates seems to give joyfully and he doesn't know Jesus. Well, Bill Gates has got so much money, he doesn't even know what to do with it. And I'm sure at the root of even him giving, it's probably some pride that still leads to the worship of Bill Gates, not to Jesus. But for most of us, it's going to be impossible for us to give joyfully and to love it if we don't have Jesus as the prime, central everything of our lives. If he is, we can give it away and say, it's rubbish compared to Jesus. Last thing. Last principle about giving, verses 8 and 9. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. We'll just stop there, verse 8. Do you see that giving comes about through the grace of God? God is able to make all grace abound to you. So God gives you grace so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. One of the good deeds is giving. So we have an abundance to fulfill the good deed that God has done us by the grace of God within our lives. That work of grace starts when you accept Christ. When you accept Christ, you didn't deserve that. Jesus did all the work. You did nothing. You came to see that the only way that you could be alive was Christ. He opens your eyes. You accept him, and he does all the work. And you do nothing, and you say, Jesus, you're glorious. Well, guess what? We still grow by that grace. It's impossible for you to live for God any single minute or second of the day without continuing grace flowing from God. You do not, by your own ability, walk this Christian life. It is impossible. The Christian life is the hardest, most impossible thing in the world without the grace of Jesus. Even for Christians. We walk this Christian life, we fulfill the things that God has called us to do, including giving liberally to others, by the grace of God. As God keeps opening our eyes to see Jesus as worthy and opening our eyes to see stuff as not worthy. So he keeps every single day, he frees us from love of money. He frees us from love of self. He frees us from love of power. He frees us from love of sex. He frees us from love of gossiping. He frees us from these sins and these things that pass away. He opens our eyes to see that he is glorious, and he gives us grace to obey him. As amazing. I would even say this. If you have trouble giving, and you know you do, maybe no one else does, but you know you personally have trouble giving, ask Jesus for grace. Have that conversation with God and ask Jesus for grace to do what he's calling you to do. And kind of as a conclusion here, so we got four principles: reaping and sowing, what you give is between you and God, give joyfully, giving is an act of grace. Those are our four principles. And then I've come up with, and these may not be all, but I've come up with at least seven ways that the New Testament tells us to give our money. So we want to take these principles and then apply them to these seven ways that the Bible tells us to give. We're just going to fly through them. And Jason's going to put them on the screen. Here's the first one. Pursue heavenly treasure, flee idolatry and earthly treasure. This is the number one thing that the New Testament tells us about money and stuff, is that it's very easy for us to worship it. We don't want to worship it. We want to pursue heavenly treasure. So we use our money to pursue things that last in eternity and not things that go away, and we don't worship it. The second one is this. Trust God's provision for your needs. So as we're going along, we want to trust God ultimately for our provision. This isn't an excuse to be lazy, but this is us realizing that Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. For everybody else worries about these things, you worry about me. Seek the first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So we trust God for his provision. Here's the next one. Take care of your family and your own basic needs. This is how we use our money. We take care of our family and our own basic needs as best we can. If you're without a job, that's where and you're trying to get one, that's where the church comes in and helps you. That's where friends come in and help you. That's where the government even can come in and help you. But you're still seeking to not be lazy. Jesus got on the Pharisees. He said, here's what they were doing. Some of the Pharisees had parents that were old and they needed to take care of them. And when the parents came up to him and said, we need some help, they were saying, well, I would love to help you, mom, dad, even though you helped me all my life. But here's the deal. I'm a Pharisee and I'm super godly. So I gave all my money to the synagogue and to the temple. I don't have any money anymore. It's theirs. And so I can't take care of you because I gave it to God. To which Jesus says, you son of hell, why do you invalidate the law and try to pretend like you're so holy? You're breaking the law of God. Take care of your family. If we don't take care of our families, men, if you do not take care of your family, you're sinning against God. Paul later says, if a man won't work, he can't eat. So Paul says, I hope you starve if you're too lazy to work. Not, I'm trying to get a job and I can't. That's different. But I just don't want to get a job. Paul says, good, then starve. And then when you leave behind a widow, the church will take care of her since you wouldn't. So as best it's up to us, we take care of families and our own basic needs. Here's the next one. Pay taxes. The Bible's just real clear. You know, we pay taxes. Jesus said it. They asked Jesus about it. He said, who's on the coin? They said, Caesar. He said, then give to Caesar what's Caesar's. They asked Paul about it. He said, guys, unless something really crazy is going on, we're to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And that includes, he says, and that's why we pay taxes. It's the end of Romans. We pay taxes. When we, and I was thinking about this morning, it hit me. When we don't pay taxes, if you're tempted to cheat on your taxes, what you're saying in effect is, God, I love my money more than I love obeying you because you called me to pay taxes. So if you're cheating on your taxes, what you're telling God is, I worship my money, I'm an idolater, and I don't love you. So you got to pay them. Christians should never be caught intentionally evading paying taxes. That is a defamation to who God has called us to be. So do it. Next one. Take care of each other within the church, especially widows and orphans. The first thing that Jesus in the New Testament says more than everything else is flee idolatry. Pursue heavenly treasure. The second most thing that I came up with is this one. You take care of each other. So the New Testament church, they had all things in common. They were meeting each other's needs. This very offering Paul's taking up is to meet the needs of the people within the church. So we meet each other's needs. We meet each other's needs. Next one. Take care of your pastors. This goes with that one. But Paul says it. And in a couple different places. One's in 1 Corinthians, if you want to go look it up. I think it's chapter 9. The other is in 1 Timothy. But he says, those who labor hard at preaching the gospel should make their living from the gospel. This is the principle we see in the Old Testament. The Levites were taken care of because they were primarily working to be priests between God and the people. And so they were pastors in a sense in the Old Testament. And they got the tithe, went to provide for their needs so that they could focus their attention on God and not on trying to earn a living. Because it would be wrong for them to neglect their family, so it's pretty hard to do both. So the church takes care of pastors so that they can focus on spiritual needs of the church and so that their family doesn't starve, so they don't sin. So take care of pastors. Next one, fulfill mission. And this is the last one. And this was kind of implied. But we are called to be a body, and it says this in our church covenant, we are called to mobilize to fulfill the mission of Christ. So you become a member here, or even if you come here, we want to mobilize to fulfill the mission of Christ. Fulfilling the mission of Christ oftentimes takes money, because we want to plant churches in Seattle, and we want to plant churches in Africa, or support those churches, and we want to plant churches everywhere else. And we want to build things to take care of battered women and all the other things that God is calling us specifically as 24 to do. And in order to fulfill that mission, it's going to take money. And so we use our money to do that. So those are at least seven ways, and there may be more, but those are seven ways that I came up with that the Bible teaches us to use our money in the New Testament. And we want to take these four principles: sowing and reaping, God loves a cheerful giver, what you give is between you and God, giving is an act of grace, and we want to apply those to those seven areas so that God gets the glory. And that's the amazing thing, is all of this so that God gets the glory. So that at the end of the day, people see that God is the most important thing to us, that we use money, but we use money to bring glory to him. We don't use money as an end in itself. We steward it well. We fall in love with Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, more than anything, Lord, this is a gospel message in my mind, is that we all need to continually come face to face with you, see you for who you are, and fall in love with you. And the money and the talents and the time, our treasure, everything else will fall in line if we fall in love with you. And that's every week, God. We just have to fall in love again with Jesus. So, God, I pray in these next few moments, even as we sing to you, that you would draw us close to your heart, that you would help us to fall again in love with you and love you with all our hearts, and to see you as the treasure, the pearl of great price that you are.